A few weeks ago, when we were in Galatians last, we considered the first part of Paul's defense of his ministry. He had called the Galatians on an error, a very grave error, and he had called them to turn away from this error, to put this error away, because some false teachers had come in and had promoted this grievous error that works were required for salvation, that faith was not enough. Now, because of Paul's love and concern for the churches in Galatia, he told them that if they did not deal with this error, they were in danger of turning away from God. And so it's for that reason that Paul strongly encourages them to take the gospel more seriously and to stop tolerating false teachers. But Paul's defense is not over. He is still concerned that the Galatians will not heed his call to believe the gospel he preached. So he tells the Galatians about a trip he took to Jerusalem, where the gospel was confirmed, where the gospel was seen to be preserved, and where Paul's ministry was approved. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1, where we will hear what he says as he continues his defense. That's Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us unto slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, there's a lot of parentheses and commas and run-on sentences there, so hopefully I can help us make some sense of this as we consider this text before us. As we get into verse 1, we find that there's a gap between what Paul was talking about at the end of chapter 1 and at the beginning of chapter 2, which is either an 11 or a 14-year gap. You see there, he says, after 14 years. Now, you may remember at the end of chapter 1, Paul mentioned that 3 years had passed between his conversion and a trip to Jerusalem. You see that in verse 18 of chapter 1. Now we come to the beginning of chapter 2, and he says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me, which might lead you at first glance to think, okay, 3 plus 14 is 17. So there was 17 years, you might think, between Paul's conversion and this second trip to Jerusalem. Now, it might appear that way, but there's another possibility here, which is that actually he includes the 3 years in that 14 years. So when he says after 14 years, he is talking about 14 years after his conversion, which would mean that he got converted. 3 years later, he took a trip to Jerusalem. And then 11 years later, he took a second trip to Jerusalem. And you say, well, hold on a minute here. How do you come to that conclusion? Well, it may not seem evident at first reading, but there are a number of issues which have led scholars to propose this theory. Namely, whether you think this letter was written to churches in southern Galatia or northern Galatia, which to you would mean nothing. When you think the letter to the Galatians was written, what you think this visit corresponds with in Luke's account of Paul's travels in the book of Acts, And finally, how you think this is related to the Jerusalem Council. Now, I don't imagine any of you thought of those things just as we were reading it through, which is why I have done the work beforehand to point those things out. Now, however you choose to understand the dating here, which I generally think he is including the three in that 14 years, the point here is that Paul was not well connected with the church in Jerusalem and the apostles for the first at least decade or so of his ministry. And as you might remember, as we saw the last time we were in Galatians, this indicates that Paul wants us to know that he was chosen and set apart for ministry by God, not by the apostles. That the authority with which he served was from God, not from the apostles. And that the source of the message he preached was God, not the apostles. Now that said, though Paul's authority and his message are from God, the gospel he preaches is not in any way at odds with the gospel that the apostles preach. They are one and the same message. So Paul takes a trip to Jerusalem. This is what we find in our text. And he goes there to have the gospel he preaches confirmed by the apostles. Now, I don't want you at all to mistake this as Paul questioning the gospel he preaches, as though he feels like he needs to go and get the apostles' approval. No, that's not the case at all. I want you instead to see that why Paul goes to Jerusalem is, number one, to show solidarity with the apostles, to show that his message is not at odds with the apostles. It's entirely possible that some thought that Paul received his gospel from the apostles and then he distorted it. That would be the false teachers. They're, in fact, the ones distorting the gospel, but they might have promoted the point that, oh, no, Paul, he got his message from the apostles and he just got it mixed up. And so Paul goes to show solidarity with the apostles, but not only that, Paul also goes in obedience to the Lord. Look at verse 2 with me. He says, I went up because of a revelation, right? A revelation from God. God led him to go up. And he says, though privately before those who seemed influential, that would be the apostles, he says, the gospel that I proclaim, he went up to set before them the gospel that he proclaims among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So God divinely directed Paul's path to the apostles that he might have the gospel which he preached confirmed. Now, as I said, I don't really think that this confirmation was for Paul's sake. I think if you consider two things. Number one, that Paul received the gospel by divine revelation. Remember, God gave him the gospel directly. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and gave him the gospel. So I really don't think he was concerned that he was in the wrong with his gospel. But furthermore, if Paul needed the confirmation of the apostles, I think he probably would have gone to Jerusalem for that confirmation sooner than over a decade into his ministry. So I don't think Paul was worried about having run in vain so much as he wanted it to be known that he was united with the apostles, that he preached the same gospel as the apostles. And I think that he wanted this because this would then add weight to his ministry and he would be received well or better when he brought the gospel to new places. Remember, Paul was planting churches. He had this ministry that was unlike any other ministry in history. And so he went there to get the gospel that he preached confirmed, that people would know that he and the apostles preached the same gospel. But I think this would also confirm for Paul's opponents that he and the apostles preached the same gospel. It seems to me at this point anyway that Paul determined that his ministry to the Gentiles would be assisted by going and receiving the backing of the apostles. Now, with that said, I'm going to make an application here that you probably wouldn't expect. You might think I was going to talk about confirming our gospel teaching with other people and ministries, but I'm not. In fact, what I want us to recognize here is that the truthfulness of Paul's gospel did not rely on the confirmation of the apostles. Hear that again. The truthfulness of Paul's gospel did not rely on the confirmation of the apostles. No, the truth of Paul's gospel relies on the source of Paul's gospel, and the source of Paul's gospel was God himself. So then if we wish to be successful in evangelism, and you know what I mean by that, I hope, Success in evangelism is measured by how well we preach the gospel. So if you want to be successful in evangelism, which is to say, if you want to proclaim the gospel well, then you should be sure that you know the source of the gospel that you preach. Now, God did not reveal himself to you or I in the spectacular way that he revealed himself to Paul, but he did reveal himself to us through his word. This is God's revelation of himself to us. He wanted us to know who he was and what we ought to know about him. And so he gave us his word, his self-revelation, which means that if the gospel we preach is the biblical gospel, then the source of our gospel is God himself. And while it may be helpful at times for the sake of ministry to confirm with others that we and they are preaching the same gospel, I'm not saying that that's not helpful. While it may be helpful at times, I believe that the most important takeaway from this is that our boldness in proclamation of the gospel will be well served if we remember that the truthfulness of the gospel does not depend on what any person or group of people say about it. I think instead that it will serve us well if we remember that the source of the gospel is God. And for that reason, we can share it with confidence, trusting the results to our God and King. Never forget that the results of our gospel preaching is up to God. We are not called to convert anyone, nor can we convert anyone. We are not called to convince anyone into the kingdom because we cannot convince anyone into the kingdom. You know what we can do? We can proclaim the gospel and leave the results to God. Remember, successful evangelism is not defined by how many people get saved, but it is defined by how accurate our gospel proclamation is. And the measure of accuracy is how close the gospel that we proclaim is to Scripture, because the power of the gospel depends on its source. The power of the gospel depends on its source, which is none other than God himself. As we get back to Paul and his trip to Jerusalem, we must consider the two friends he had traveling with him. You've got Barnabas, the encourager, and you've got Titus, a convert of Paul's. Now, what we need to notice here is that when it concerns Titus, as we read in verse 3, he was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. What Paul is saying is that he did not require circumcision of Titus for him to be on his ministry team. And furthermore, the apostles also did not require Titus to be circumcised. Now, to you and me, that probably seems reasonable. I mean, why would Titus need to be circumcised? But I wonder if you might just imagine for a moment how that would sound to a first century Jew. I mean, keep in mind that for a first century Jew, since the time of Abraham, which is to say for nearly 2,000 years, circumcision was the covenant sign. That means that every Jewish male was circumcised as an infant. It also means that if an outsider, which is to say a non-Jew, wanted to become part of the covenant community, they needed to receive the covenant sign, which is to say, if they were a male, they needed to be circumcised, no matter what age they were. So imagine that you are a Jew in the first century. Jesus has now died and risen from the grave. The new covenant has been instituted through his shed blood. And the one and only way into the new covenant is through faith alone. This then means that circumcision is no longer necessary. Now, if you want to circumcise your infants, you are free to do so, but it has no bearing whatsoever on their entrance into the new covenant. Furthermore, if you are a Gentile male who wants to become part of the children of God and you want to be circumcised, you are free to be. But again, it plays no part whatsoever in your entrance into the covenant. You no longer need to circumcise your infants, and Gentiles no longer need to get circumcised if they want to become one of God's people. It was a requirement to be a member of the old covenant, but not to be a member of the new covenant. And the reason for such is that when the new covenant was instituted through the blood of the Lord Jesus, As the author of Hebrews tells us, the old covenant became obsolete. Now, as an aside, the sign that you are part of the new covenant is baptism. Now, be sure you notice what I am not saying. I am not saying that baptism and circumcision are exactly the same thing. If I was, you would all be sitting in a Presbyterian church. But I am not saying that. Baptism and circumcision are not exactly the same. Now, circumcision was the sign that you were a member of the old covenant, and baptism is the sign that you're a member of the new covenant. But again, they are not exactly the same, which is why Titus, a Gentile, did not need to get circumcised to become a child of God. Instead, he only had to put his faith in Christ. Faith is what is required to enter the new covenant. Now, some of you, if you know your Bibles well, which I hope you do, you might be wondering why, if Paul did not require Titus to be circumcised here, why on another occasion with another ministry partner, namely Timothy, why did he require Timothy to be circumcised? Well, first of all, he did not actually require Timothy to be circumcised. This is what Luke writes in Acts 16, verse 3. He says, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek, was a Gentile. Now you say, what makes the situation with Timothy different than the situation with Titus? Well, let me explain, because it is a world of difference. The situation with Timothy, Paul did not have Timothy circumcised because the Jews demanded it. It seems more it was that the ministry to the Jews would be more effective if it happened. In other words, Timothy did not need to be circumcised, but because Paul thought it would be helpful to the gospel cause, he was circumcised. He was free to do so, and he got circumcised. Now, what concerns Titus, the issue, it is about ministry effectiveness, but in a different way. I have written in my notes that it's not as much about ministry effectiveness. It is, but in a different way. Because the problem in the Galatian church, and also elsewhere at that time, as we see from Acts chapter 15, was that false teachers and false brothers had come into the church, and they said circumcision was necessary for salvation. And if you're not circumcised, then you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus. You're not saved. You're not in the covenant. So when it concerns Titus, imagine with me what message that would have communicated if Paul had him circumcised. If Paul had Titus circumcised, I think it is safe to say that the false teachers, along with the churches even, would have inferred that Paul thought that circumcision was necessary for salvation. The false teachers say you must be circumcised. Paul says, okay, I'm getting Titus circumcised. What is that going to communicate? So in this case, for the sake of the gospel, Titus did not get circumcised, just like for the sake of the gospel, Timothy did. Now, as already noted, once Jesus died and rose again, which is to say, once the new covenant had replaced the old, if you were a member of the new covenant, you were a Christian, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. You were free to get circumcised or not get circumcised, but it played no part in your salvation. Now, there were these troublemakers, as I noted. They were telling the Galatians that to become a member of the new covenant, which is to say to be saved, you needed to put your faith in Jesus and get circumcised. And that was an attack on Christian liberty. Man, I was so excited when I looked at this text and I thought, I get to talk about Christian liberty and liberty of conscience again. I mean, it's right there. We see this when Paul says in verse 4 and 5, he says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So the churches in Galatia were having trouble with false teachers, but so were Paul and Titus. False brothers had been brought in. That is to say, those who professed to be Christians, but we're not. It's important to know that through the history of Christianity, there have been people who profess to be Christians who are not. False brothers, false sisters. And this was the case with Paul and Titus. But the difference with Paul and Titus from the church in Galatia is that they were not going to be swayed. They were not going to be convinced by the false brothers. They would not be influenced by these false brothers who said that Titus needed to be circumcised if he wanted to be a member of the new covenant. And the reason that they would not be swayed is that if they gave in to this false teaching, it would be a return to slavery. It would be to turn their backs on what Christ had done through his death and resurrection. It would be to reject the free gift of salvation, which was accomplished by Jesus. It would be to give up the freedom and liberty that only the gospel of Jesus can provide. Now, it was not so long ago when I preached on liberty of conscience and Christian liberty, and we considered this wonderful explanation of such in our confession. Let me read it for you again. The liberty Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel is found in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, and the severity and curse of the law. It also includes their deliverance from this present evil age, from bondage to Satan, from the dominion of sin, the suffering of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. So then, to require circumcision or any other work for salvation is to give up that liberty and return to slavery to your guilt. Do you want that? It's to return to condemnation by the law. Who wants that? It's to return to bondage to Satan and to return to being under the dominion of sin and death. It is for this reason that Paul will not budge on this issue. This was a hill to die on. Because to add anything to the gospel is to give up the gospel. And to give up the gospel is to give up the freedom which is only found in Christ. And a relationship with Christ is only through faith, not circumcision, and not circumcision plus faith, faith alone. So to require circumcision for salvation is an attack on Christian liberty. It is to say that salvation is not through Christ alone. It is to say that Jesus did not pay it all. It is to say that he did not fully redeem us from the curse of sin. It is to say that we have some part to play in accomplishing our salvation. And for this reason, because Christian liberty must be defended at all costs, Paul will not submit to false brothers, and he will not require Titus to be circumcised. So then, this is a good reminder that as Christians, we are free people. We are people of liberty. And this means two things. The first thing it means is that we must never stand for someone saying or suggesting or even implying that anything is necessary for salvation other than faith alone. Sola fide. To give up sola fide is to give up the gospel. Like Paul says in chapter 1 of Galatians, there is only one true gospel. All others are false. And think with me, if you would, about what sets the gospel apart from pretty much every single false religion in existence today. It is sola gratia, grace alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Just think about every other major religion, and you will see that every single one of them requires works. Islam has its five pillars. Catholicism has baptism and penance. Hinduism and Buddhism have karma. The Jehovah's Witnesses have the rules of the Watchtower Society, and Mormons have the commandments of the Mormon Church. Christianity, in opposition to every other false religion, is all of grace, sola gratia. And to become a Christian requires only faith. And anyone who says anything different is a false teacher who must not be tolerated or allowed to influence believers. It doesn't matter what the work is, whether they call for circumcision or whether it's baptism or almsgiving or meditation, or even, as is popular today, restitution for the racism of Christians in the past. The life of a Christian is a life of liberty, set free from sin and death, and set free to a life of serving and pleasing and loving the Lord with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, the second thing this means Something else which we discussed in the recent sermon on conscience is that if we have Christian liberty, then we have liberty of conscience, which means when it comes to things that we may or may not do, it is up to us to decide if we do or do not do it. When confronted with decisions concerning things we may or may not do, things which the Bible neither commends nor condemns, we must decide for ourselves what would honor the Lord, and then we must act accordingly. And the reason for such is that we have Christian liberty. Now, I like very much what Don Carson says when he's commenting on Paul's refusal to get Titus circumcised. And it, just for some definition, word definitions, in case you're not familiar with them, a teetotaler is somebody who drinks no alcohol. Okay, the T doesn't stand for T, T-E-A. The T is, it's like capital T, totaler. Okay, no alcohol, total abstinence. So a teetotaler is somebody, and port is a dessert wine. So this is what D.A. Carson says, commenting on Paul's refusal to get Titus circumcised. He says, to create a contemporary analogy, if I'm called to preach the gospel among a lot of people who are cultural teetotalers, I'll give up alcohol for the sake of the gospel. But if they start saying you cannot be a Christian and drink alcohol, I'll reply, pass the port. You see, to restrict a Christian's liberty to do something that is not condemned by Scripture, or to require something not commanded by Scripture for salvation, is an attack on the gospel. It's an attack on Christian liberty. This is why we must never, ever make a matter of conscience a standard for Christianity, whether it's drinking alcohol or not, whether it's getting vaccinated or not, whether it's listening or not listening to a certain kind of music. That was a favorite one when I was a kid. No real Christian listens to rock and roll music. If that were the case, you would have a real non-Christian preaching to you today. I was listening to some good heavy metal on the way to church this very morning, because of course Diana wasn't in the car, or we would have been listening to some other garbage. These are matters of conscience. It's okay. She knows I think the music she listens to is garbage. It's okay. This is nothing new. I would say it if she were here. But these are matters of conscience. You know, other things that we sometimes make standards of Christianity would be watching sports or watching certain movies or getting or not getting a tattoo. Did he just say that? Yes. Or taking one type of medication over another, or going into debt to buy a house or a car or not, or taking your kids trick-or-treating or not. These are matters of conscience. They are not standards for Christianity. You see, when we make any of the above or anything else that is not condemned or commanded by Scripture, which is not condemned or commanded by Scripture, if we make that a standard for Christianity, and listen to this again, this is no small matter. This is a very serious matter. If we make anything that is not condemned or commanded by Scripture a standard for Christianity, we imply that we are not saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and you do not want to imply that. In other words, it would be to give up the gospel. And like Paul, we must not even give an inch, not even for a moment, to those who wish to add works to the gospel by requiring anything other than faith alone to be considered a Christian. The gospel must be preserved at all costs, just as much as it was in the first century. Now, as we return to Paul's second trip to Jerusalem, we finish where we started. We find the apostles responding to Paul and his ministry. And though it was positive, notice, if you would, in verse 6, that Paul reminds us, what they were makes no difference to me. Right? Reminding us again, he didn't need this confirmation, but the assessment of the apostles concerning Paul's ministry is positive. As he says in verse 7 and 8, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. So the apostles, they clearly approve of Paul's ministry and his message, because you see, concerning his message, they say that he was entrusted with the gospel. Now, remember where Paul received his gospel, right? He received his gospel directly from God, and he most definitely would have told the apostles that. So when they say, we see that you were entrusted with the gospel, who is it that they say entrusted the gospel to him? It's God. They are recognizing that God has given him his gospel. So the apostles confirm that Paul preaches the same gospel as they do. Now, concerning his ministry, they recognize that Paul was sent specifically to the Gentiles, which does not mean that he didn't minister to the Jews. We know this because in Acts it says his practice was to first to go into the synagogue. So it's not as though he didn't minister to the Jews, but he was sent particularly to the Gentiles, just as Peter was sent to the Jews. So the apostles recognized this special call on Paul's life, that he had a ministry given to him by God for the Gentiles, and that, as Paul notes in verse 8, he was enabled and powered by God himself, right? He says he worked through Peter just like he is working through me. It's then because they confirm that Paul's message is from God and that he was sent to minister by God that they acknowledge that God is at work in him. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, when James and Cephas, which is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that was given to me, they perceived that the grace of God was given to Paul, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So Paul had made very clear that he did not need the apostles' approval, but he clearly got it. And the reason he got it was because they saw the evidence of God's grace in his life. Now, you might ask how they saw the evidence of God's grace in Paul's life. And about all I can say from what we see in the text is that the evidence of such was in his preaching of the gospel. It was in his preaching of the gospel. And so they saw and heard his message, and they saw the grace of God at work in him. And then Paul tells us about one more thing, namely that we see that there are practical applications to the gospel, one such application. It just kind of seems like an add-on. He says, only they asked us to remember the poor. And he says, that's what I was eager to do. It's like, yeah, I know. I already was planning on that. Which I think meant particularly a call to care for the poor of the believers. Now, this brings us to one last application, and it's that as the church, just as Paul was entrusted to the gospel, we are those who have been entrusted with the gospel. In this community in which we live, we are the ones who are entrusted with the gospel. It was given first to the apostles, which of course included Paul, and then it was given to the church, which has passed it on from generation to generation so that it has been preserved to the point where it is now entrusted to us. We now have the gospel, which means it is our responsibility to know it and to defend it and to proclaim it. After all, how will people hear the gospel if those to whom it is entrusted don't share it? It's not to be kept to ourselves. Furthermore, how will people who have fallen into a false gospel know it if those to whom the true gospel has been entrusted don't share it with them? I actually think that sometimes in this day and age, we get lazy about the gospel. I think sometimes we think that living in this internet age, there's so much access to the gospel, somebody's going to hear the gospel somewhere. I mean, they'll stumble on it on social media. Or maybe they'll hear it on a podcast, or they'll see it in a blog, or somebody will tell them about it. But, you know, we don't have to worry about it. We get lazy. I pray that the Lord will convict us today to remember that we have been entrusted with the gospel. And not only is it our responsibility, but it is our privilege to know it and to share it. And may we also be reminded, just as an add-on as it seems, that the gospel comes with applications. We are not saved by grace alone. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone. But as Martin Luther is known for saying, faith that saves is never alone. So may we be those who are so impacted by the gospel, so overwhelmed by the grace of God, so grateful for God's kindness towards us, that we want to serve him by serving one another. That we want to praise him by caring for one another, by seeking to meet the needs first of the church, but then also beyond that as God grants us opportunity. Now, Paul's going to clarify this later in his letter when he says in Galatians 6, verse 10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. He's talking about reaching out to those right around us and then to those outside the church. But we'll address that more in some time when we get to Galatians 6. So let's draw this sermon to a close And to do so, I simply want to briefly summarize the highlights of the text and what we ought to take away from it. So if you're taking notes, this is the time you want to have your pen ready. First, though it was necessary for Paul to have his gospel confirmed by the apostles, the truthfulness of the gospel did not depend on it. This means that if we can keep that in mind, it should encourage us to know the gospel well and share it often. Second, because getting Titus circumcised would have implied that we are not saved by grace alone through faith alone, Paul refused to get Titus circumcised. We learn from this that it is because of the gospel that we have Christian liberty, and that means that we must never let anyone add works to the gospel, nor must we ever make matters of conscience matters of obedience to the Lord. In other words, as I said, Christians are free people, and we must live as free people. Finally, like Paul and the apostles were entrusted with the gospel, so too were we. And for that reason, we must not only proclaim it, but we must live lives in accordance with it, one such way being to care for one another, and in particular for those who are in need.